This is a great time of year. This is the beginning of fall, and enjoy the beautiful seasons that we go through each year. I had a choice yesterday of doing one of two things. It was a Yankee game at 4 o'clock, playing the White Sox. Big game, and that was on my mind a lot. And then I got a call from my daughter and said, "Dad, how about we go apple picking? And we'll take Jude, my grandson, and we'll have a good time. We'll get some corn in the cob, and we'll have a fun time." So I had to make a choice. What do you think I did? Apple picking, yeah. So I got a bag of apples that'll last me a year at my house now. And we had a good time together. But we're just enjoying the beautiful season out there in the open spots of western New Jersey. So get a chance to get out there and to enjoy the beautiful creation that God has given to us. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. We have hope. Our hope is in the Lord. Never be discouraged. Never be despaired. God is on the throne, and He will take care of us. Whenever you find yourself feeling thoughts of isolation or restlessness or being alone that no one loves and no one cares, just remind yourself that He cares. Casting all your cares upon Him, for you know that He cares for you. If you ever go through periods of deep depression, talk to somebody. Don't ever get to a point where you do something that you have others regret, taking your life, whatever it may be. We're dealing with a lot of those kind of issues right now, with people that are just really despondent because of the world situation in which we live and all the things that are ongoing. They say, why even bother to live? But God has given us a life. God has given us these years to honor Him. So enjoy them. Live them fully for His honor, for His glory. Maximize these years, no matter how old that you may be. And take courage. The Lord is coming soon, and we'll soon be with Him. Can I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I'll have to be very careful what I say this morning because we got Sal Meshwat in the audience, and Sal is a part of our fellowship. And I don't want him going back to Kenilworth and saying, "Did you hear what he spoke on down there?" No, I'd have no fears with Sal. And it's good to have him out with his brother this morning. Glad that they're both doing well. They both have health issues, so I need to pray for them. I was asking the Lord just to put in my heart a message that would be relevant, something that would be encouraging to all the folks that are here this morning. I'd given this message many, many years ago, a long time ago, in fact. The Lord just seemed to put it in my heart again to take a brief look at the early churches that are mentioned in those first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation and see how we can learn some valuable life lessons from what they were learning in their time and day. And so let's take just a brief summary of this early part of the book, and hopefully it'll be of encouragement to you. We don't have time to go into all the things that could be shared, that could be said. I was just meditating last night in chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Those verses are absolutely incredible as to the significance that the Scriptures give to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The benediction from the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis is on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of not St. John. John was given a revelation, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that's now being disclosed. And in the book of prophecy, the latter part of the book is, yes, at times difficult to follow. It's difficult to understand. I'd recommend Mark Colchin's outline of the book of Revelation if you haven't seen that yet. It's just a two-page outline. And when he spoke at our chapel, he left that for us. And it would be good to have that in your Bible so that you get a quick reference to how things are going to unfold in the days ahead. But the first couple of chapters are very relevant and very practical to today in the era and time in which we live. But let's just read those verses by way of introduction here, because I want you to get a feel for what the writer John, who is now on the island of Patmos, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. But this benediction from the triune God opens up with the words grace and peace. Grace and peace. John to the seven churches, this is in verse 4, that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then I love this verse. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. In verse 8, I am Alpha, the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These two great possessions of the church, grace and peace, they come from the triune God to us today, from God the Father. You see that expression, him who is said who was and who was to come. That name of Jehovah, Yahweh, the unchangeable, the eternally self-existing one. This is God that we're talking about. God Almighty. God with power and authority. God of all wisdom. It's part of this triune benediction that is being given to us. God the Spirit, the completedness and totality of his activities. We see in the lives of the seven spirits that are mentioned in these first few verses. But then God the Son, this is our focal point this morning. God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus is the center of this book. He's described in full detail, including every aspect of his character, or at least many aspects of his character. And I've listed here a few of those things that are listed in these verses. Just to set the stage for what we're going to look at in chapter 2 in just a minute here. He's the center of the book. He's described in full detail, including his obedient earthly life. We see that expression in verse 5, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. We can look at the life of our Lord Jesus as being one of perfection, one of complete dedication and obedience to do the Father's will. He was a faithful witness. He's one in whom we can depend. He's faithful to the very end. You can take heart with that. You can take comfort with that promise. The promises of God will never be abdicated. They will be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ is the faithful witness that God has given to us, revealing himself to us through his own Son. And then you have another expression there as well. Not only is he the faithful witness, but his glorious resurrection is made known to us through his grace and peace. The first begotten, the firstborn from among the dead, reminds us of Colossians 1:18, a very wonderful verse of scripture. You might write that reference down and take a look at that a little bit. His future title and kingdom glory is seen here. He's the prince, the ruler, the king of the earth. His redemptive work is seen here in verse 3, in the latter part of that verse. It says, to him who loved us and has washed us. Now, the oldest manuscripts have freed us or loosed us as from a bond. Loosed us from our sins. How? In his own blood shed on Calvary's cross. We had an opportunity, folks. You folks did this morning. I had to miss ours. Coming down here for the remembrance service, I had too many bases to cover this morning to get down here in time for your service. And that's why I was not here. But we have an opportunity week by week to remember the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross, his redemptive work. By his blood, we have been forgiven of our sins. He loved us and washed us and has loosed us from the bond of sins that we once were enslaved to. His personal testimony, his worthiness of all praise in verse 6, talking about his second advent. Take the time to just reflect on these verses. There's just four or five verses, verses 4 to 8, and think about the preeminence that the scriptures give to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the benediction that comes from the triune God, from God the Father, God the Spirit, and of course, God the Son. There's a verse in Isaiah 44:6 that says this, thus said the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there's no other God beside me. What a wonderful God that we have and that we can serve together. Let's take a look at chapter 1, verses 9 and ongoing, and then we'll look into chapter 2. And then tonight we'll pick up where we didn't have time to finish this morning. Let's take a look at chapter 1. And I'll give you an outline. This is the start of section 1 of the book of Revelation. There are three major sections. I think you know this already. In chapter 1, you have this Patmos vision, the things that have been seen. And then you have letters to the seven churches. That's in chapters 2 and 3. And then the third section is the climatic events of history, with all the different events that will take place in the coming day down the road. But right now we're talking about the circumstances and the vision that John had and how it can apply to our lives as well. Let's look at the circumstances of his vision, picking up at verse 9, 10, and 11. John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos and to Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. I think a lot of us are familiar with the circumstances of this vision. The Apostle John was in banishment to the island of Patmos, off the Aegean island. It was an island off the Aegean Sea, less than about, maybe 37 miles southwest of Miletus. But it was here that he was exiled by the Emperor Domitian. But you notice what he was exiled for. And this is something that's really, really important, at least it is to me, and I think it should be to you. The reason that he was exiled in the year AD 95 is because of his, it was because of his loyalty to the Word of God. His loyalty to the Word of God. It says here, because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. His loyalty to the Word of God. Sometimes and oftentimes it happens that when you take a stand, which you know to be the truth of God's Word, you pay the price. You take a stand to have convictions based upon the Scriptures themselves. Oftentimes results in opposition, sometimes in persecution. In the case of John, he was banished to the island of Patmos, all under God's divine will for him, because it was there on that island that he received this tremendous vision that God was to give him of things yet to come. But still, the fact that he was there because of his loyalty to the Word of God. Why do I emphasize that so much? Because I know and I can sense it in my own heart at times. I can sense at times a lack of commitment and loyalty to the revealed Word of God, to the Scriptures that we have and hold in our hands. We begin to marginalize it. We begin to compromise. We begin to add or take away or not focus on things that we should. And I appreciate those that have strong convictions that are not afraid to stand up and speak out on behalf of what they believe to be the truth of God's Word. We're living in some very tumultuous times. We're living in times in which the courts have agreed that marriage is not just between a man and a woman. And here we have situations where things are being done that are contrary to the exact explicit teachings of the Word of God. And the question comes, what kind of a stand are we going to take as believers? And there'll be some challenging days ahead, I'm sure, as to the position that we should take as to our beliefs and what God says in His Word. It's better to obey God than it is to obey men. And so we need to be careful about that and just reinforce our loyalty and our devotion to the revealed Scriptures that God has given to us. The trumpet-like voice that he speaks about here is that of Christ. He's called here the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It's like our A to Z in our alphabet. All-encompassing. Everything revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. Every book in the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 all the way down to the end. The theme of redemption, the theme of a Messiah was yet to come. The Messiah that did come. The Messiah that came and gave his life on Calvary's cross for each and every one of us. And it's a beautiful thing when you see people realizing that. I have a son-in-law, his name is Mark. His last name is Leibowitz. Yes, he's Jewish, from a Jewish background. What a wonderful thing it was when the light dawned in his heart. When he came into my office one day and he says, Mr. Don, or actually, what do you call me? Mr. D. Mr. D, he says, I've come to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I've put my faith and trust in him. You know, that's a wonderful discovery for anybody, Jewish, non-Jewish, Gentile, to realize that the book that we have in our hands is all about Him. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ and His beauty, His character, His work, and His person. And I hope that everyone here this morning, on this 27th day of September, that you know, without any doubt whatsoever, that you belong to Him. That you recognize that He is who He claimed to be, the very Son of God, with great power and authority to save us from our sins. That you have personally put your faith and trust in His finished work. And I think probably the majority of you have. But it could be, like it is with our fellowship, there are people that come at 11 o'clock out of habit. They are what we call our family Bible hour people. They just come and show up and they go home. And sometimes we wonder, I can think of certain people right now in my mind's eye. I wonder, even after talking to them, whether they really know the Lord. I had a chance this past week to meet with a new family that has just started coming to the chapel, Jim and Kathy. And they were anxious to meet with me, and they were just a delight to meet with them and to hear the fact that they have left religion. They have put religion aside because religion was a dead-end street. One was raised in a Catholic background, one was raised in an Episcopalian background, liturgical, caught up with all kinds of liberal teaching and theology, and they came to the chapel as a result of our vacation Bible school. Their kids came and had such a great time that they told their mom and dad, you ought to come to this place. And so they came out, and they've been coming ever since. And we met with them the other day, and we're taking steps to continue to work with them. But it's wonderful when people realize that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and put their faith and trust in him. Well, then you have this vision itself. Again, it's a vision of the glorified one. And he appears here intimately associated with his church on earth. And that's what I was thinking about as far as his message for today, this morning and tonight, is not only focusing on the person and work of Christ and his character and beauty, but also the fact that he is interested, that is our Lord, in each individual local testimony. Each local church is important to him. We are an expression of the body of Christ. And every local fellowship of believers needs to reflect the beauty of Christ, the loveliness of him, and have a fragrance about him. And in these early chapters, as we well know, because you've read them, I'm sure they're not that unfamiliar to perhaps the majority of us, there are things that the Lord commends assemblies for, and then there are things that he had some difficulties with. He had to rebuke them about. And so the Lord, as it were, is appearing here intimately with his churches. Now, these seven churches that are mentioned were literal churches that existed in the times that John lived, shortly after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is year around AD 95. But these churches are symbols, as it were, of the church at large throughout all of the ages. Each local church that is established with Christ as the head under the rule and eldership and of elders, it's an expression of the body of Christ. And each one needs to be strengthened. Each one needs to be strong and vibrant. I put in my prayer request when I do the prayer request each week. I just keep repeating it, that Kenilworth Gospel Chapel would become a vibrant, alive assembly for the Lord. Not one that's just caught up with tradition, not one that's just caught up with going through the motions, but there would be a real movement of the Spirit of God, that we would be alive in Christ and show his life. We sang that song, I need thee every hour. I need thee every moment, every day of our lives. And if we keep our eyes focused on the Lord, you can't really go wrong. You know, we used to sing that song when we were kids. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Fix your eyes upon him. Jesus is a faithful friend, one on whom you can depend. He is faithful to the end. Fix your eyes upon him. Well, what kind of eyes should we have fixed upon him? Well, the verses 12 to 16, again, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this description. It's wonderful. Keep in mind how the Lord is described here. And I turned to see the voice of that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And that's John's response to this vision we see in verses 17 and 18. Let's talk about the vision itself. The Lord Jesus is appearing here as a Son of Man, primarily as judge, evaluating the service of his church on earth, evaluating each local body of believers. As he evaluates the local churches that he's talking about here, as I said before, he finds things to commend them for, but he finds things that need to be addressed and be admonished on. So I think that the vision is giving us a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about it. His hair, his snow white hair. What does that reflect? Well, I believe that it reflects his eternity, his infinite wisdom and experience, the venerableness of his character. The flaming eyes it talks about here. Well, to me, it speaks about his omniscient insight as judge. His feet like burnished bronze. speaks of him who not only walks in the midst of his church to evaluate her service, but who will also tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. His voice, the voice of the Lord, like the sound of many waters, symbolizing the awe-inspiring pronouncement of the judge's verdict, whether it's of commendation or whether it's rebuke. His right hand, pierced and still bearing the scars or as credentials of his work at Calvary's cross for us, his finished work. His mouth, out of that which proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, both of judgment and justice. And then his countenance, in the latter part of these verses, sets him forth in the glory of his second advent as judge, as he will appear in the eternal glory. This is a vision that John has of the glorified Christ appearing among the churches at this time. We've got to take a look at a couple of expressions here. I wrote down some notes, so I wouldn't forget to do that. As you look at these chapters, there are different words that are used. The Lord told John to deliver these messages to an angel. Sometimes we get confused with that. An angel represents each church. Now, the word angel in the Greek also means what? Messenger. It's the same word used of God's angels and other Bible portions of the Word of God. But it can also refer to not only angelic messages, but human messengers as well. And I know there are some denominational churches that like to refer to this, well, each messenger is the pastor of a local church. Not necessarily, but it's leaders within the local church. And he's going to give these messages to these individuals. He's also got the expression lampstands. Well, we also know that Jesus is the light of the world. A church is a group of believers who worship and serve God together. And because God says believers should be lights for him, in speaking to John, he referred to the churches as lampstands. A church is a called out group of believers, and we are to be luminaries for him. We're to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. And then he uses this word in each one of the seven churches, the word overcomer. The word overcomer. John himself identifies overcomers in another portion of his writings in 1 John. Let me quote this verse, 1 John chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So as we go through these seven churches, how do these letters apply to you and me? Well, we have to see where we might fit in, what kind of admonitions we need to take to heart personally, and what kind of things we can be thankful for as the Lord commends us for work being well done unto him. So let's look at the church that we first come to, and that's in chapter 2, the things which are. This is the church age, chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at the church at Ephesus and just take a look and see what is going on here. What kind of lessons we can learn? I know that this is a familiar one of all of the seven churches. If you talk to most people could give you a pretty good description of the church of Laodicea, or Ephesus rather. But maybe some of the other churches, like Pergamos and others, maybe they're not so clear on that. So we're going to take a look at each one in very brief fashion and let the lessons learned that they're hoping to learn might be learned by us as well. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, to the angel of the church in Ephesus I write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, the first three verses give his salutation to this local church, and he gives his word of commendation. It's always nice to start off with commendation. And then maybe the rebuke comes. I may have used this illustration here before, but it's so vivid in my mind because I can remember the exact year and place, 1970, Evanston, Illinois. At the Bible chapel there in Evanston, I was doing my first ever vacation Bible school by myself on my own. And that meant doing the teaching and the preaching. And I remember when the week was done, Nikki Cashin, one of the elders, came up to me at the end of the week, and the first thing he did was commend me for a job well done and gave some specifics. And then, he says, however, let me give you a word of exhortation. And so he gave me a word of exhortation. But you know what? Because he had come to me out of love and concern and his word of commendation first, I took that rebuke, I took that exhortation, and have remembered it ever since. The application was simply this. He told me, he says, your content was really good. But he says, one thing you got to work on is the application at the end and bringing them in. I remember him taking his hand and bringing the audience in, you know, drawing them in, making them come to a point where they're going to make a decision. The Spirit of God's working in their hearts. Don't leave them hanging. Bring them in and make sure you have closure to your message. And I thought, wow, you know, I'll try to remember that. And I have all of these years. I haven't always done it, but at least I remembered it. But the point I'm making is the word of commendation that you can give to another person, especially a young person, encourage them. Isabel, I don't know, is the first time she sang this morning? No, she sung before, but she's good. She's got a great talent, you know, and to just encourage her. He said, that was really wonderful song that you sang. Praise to the Lord. Give God the glory. But boy, the Lord's giving you a talent. Don't bury it, you know, and we can commend one another. And then if you have to, you know, along the way, you give words of encouragement or exhortation, whatever they'd be. Let's talk about the commendation, what he finds here. First of all, the letter's addressed to the angel, the messenger. We've talked about that. And it's from the glorified judge, who we believe is none other than the person of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And he's the one who walks in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, his church on earth. And the church is commended for a couple of things here. First of all, it's commended for its good works. Its good works. One thing I teach children when I do vacation Bible school and camp work, and we emphasize it again and again and again, you cannot be saved by your good works. With this couple that I met with last week, I tried to make that so clear because I still had feelings that maybe they were connecting to a system of works for salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know those verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved, how? Through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast. If we could do something to save ourselves, what would we do about it? We would probably boast about it. Look what I did. Look what I can accomplish. Look at my life. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. God is bound to give me forgiveness and eternal life. After all, I've never murdered anybody. I've never done this, done that. But we often miss quoting verse 10. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works, which God hath prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Someone once used this expression, if I never forgot, he said, it's not a hit or miss proposition. It's not like a take it or leave it, as far as good works. Good works are part and parcel of a Christian life, but it comes after salvation. It doesn't result in salvation. He did the work. He finished it completely. When he yelled and cried from the cross, it is finished. One word in the Greek, it is finished. All that's left for us to do is to believe and receive and embrace him as our Savior. And he forgives and makes us part of his family. But this local church here, obviously, their good deeds were significant enough that the Lord has commended them for their good works. And good works are important in the life of every believer. The other day, I was up at the Aldi doing my weekly shopping. You ever go to Aldi? If you want to save money going shopping, go to Aldi. You have to, you can't pay in check or credit card. You got to pay in cash or debit, but you can save all kinds of money. But I was, my main thing to get on the shelf was two cans of tuna fish. Why? Well, because I like tuna fish. And as I got to the aisle there, I noticed a guy that I had seen coming in and past me, a young fella, and he had picked up all the cases of tuna fish. Five or six of them. He had filled his basket up with all the, so I found two that were still left on the back of the shelf there. I said, boy, you must like tuna fish. He looked at me and said, yeah, it's just another one of our charity things. Now, I was mad at myself for not continuing the conversation, trying to find out what charity, you know, or maybe it was something to do with the youth group. I don't know. But I didn't do it. I blew an opportunity to just establish more of a witness with him because he seemed like a friendly guy. But maybe his life was being demonstrated by doing good works of a worthy cause for something that would honor the Lord. Or maybe it was just, you know, to do something to be recognized by the community a charity event and they're donating tuna fish to a local rescue mission, you know, good works, trying to do something to earn favor with God. But I was thinking about that as I drove home. Maybe he was a youth leader. Maybe he was picking up something and they were going to be doing something to demonstrate the reality of their faith, to feed the homeless, to feed the hungry. I took my daughter's father-in-law out to lunch yesterday. He's a doctor out on the Indian reservation in North Dakota. Amazing. Amazing man. He's 71 years of age. He donates his time. He goes out there for 4 weeks at a time, comes home for a week, goes back out 4 weeks at a time to Indian reservations in North Dakota. And we got talking about the whole area, the whole issue of good works. I'm still not sure that he is a true believer. He comes from Jamaica. He said he heard the gospel as a boy. But we try to make it very clear that good works has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. It's what happens after you become a believer. But we got talking about the hungry and the homelessness. He says, you know, we really shouldn't be overly concerned. We should be concerned, but not to the point where we're neglecting the people in our own communities that are starving, that are hurting for lack of employment, lack of food. And so as a church, I know we have a food pantry. It's not big. It's not overcoming. It's not too much, not over the top. But we know we can help certain families out. And I think maybe this is what the writer saw. He saw people that were trying to demonstrate the reality of their faith by a life of good works. So don't be afraid of that expression. I know I was for a long time. I was always afraid to talk about good works because I didn't want to be misunderstood. You could get saved by being good. No, it's good works come after salvation. But there are two other things that he talks about here. He talks about their patient endurance. Their patient endurance. Their perseverance. Their patient endurance. How many believers do you know? Maybe some that are here this morning that are bordering on that. That come to a point of wanting to give up. I've been talking to a couple of people very recently about that. They just come to a point where no desire to live anymore. Just come to the end of themselves. And there's no more perseverance. There's no more endurance. And how sad that is. Every stage of life that God gives to us is another opportunity to express His love and message of hope to a dying world. And you don't have to hang it up. You don't have to just forget about it and walk aside from walking with the Lord. Even in your latter years, even in your 70s and 80s, we had a funeral service for Peg McKenzie a couple of weeks ago. She would have been 108 years old at her funeral. She died a couple of days before. 108 years of age. In her whole lifetime, she made over 100 quilts for missionaries. She served the CMML for many, many years as a volunteer and just was a fellowship at Terrell Road Bible Chapel for a long time. When you think about her life, now she did confide in a friend one time. She says, at 105, she said this. She says, all of my friends are gone. All of my family are gone. I think the Lord made a mistake by leaving me here this long. Why doesn't He take me home? Well, the Lord doesn't make any mistakes. He leaves us here for a purpose, right to the very end. And we need to honor that and be persevering, not give up, not lose heart. I've gone through periods like that, and there are others that I know of recently that have had to take a break from ministry because they're just burned out. Sometimes you need to get a refresher. You need to break away. But don't give up. He didn't give up on us. Don't give up on Him. I remember, buddy, you're going to relate to this maybe because you're from down south. But my first time down south was back in 1963, and I was a Yankee. I came from New York. And being down in Greenville, South Carolina, staying with a Christian family, there was a young person that wasn't quite sure about me. In fact, at first he wouldn't let me stay in his room. He had Confederate flags all over the place, but also in his room he had a big banner of a cross, an empty cross. And on the bottom it says, I didn't give up on you. Don't give up on me. In other words, stay with me. I gave my life for you. You give my life for Him. And he changed his mind after a couple of days of being with him where he welcomed me as a Yankee in his home, but it was tough. You've been raised down south there. But I know that buddy, he welcomes everybody, even though he's from South Carolina, right? Yeah, Somerville. Good works, patient endurance, but there's also another one here. This one will have to close and we'll pick up the warning maybe tonight. Not only is this church committed for its good works, patient endurance, but also their intolerance of evil and of evildoers, those that were imposters. Look at these verses. Verse 3 again. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. False teachers were beginning to become rampant during this early stages of our church history. It didn't take long for false teachings. Gnosticism, different other false teachings were espoused by different individuals. And so there was always the possibility, and there was actually happening in some churches, where false teaching would come into place. And so it took godly men. It took men under the power of the Spirit of God to set the record straight and to preach and teach the truth of God's Word. And these individuals in Ephesus evidently showed perseverance, and they showed a high degree of intolerance of evil, especially of evildoers and imposters. I think we have time. Let's finish verse 4 and 5, because here we come to the complaint and the warning. Now, there are four words beginning with the letter R, four R's that I'm going to give to you. You want to take these down, put them in the side of your Bible there. It helps me to put into practice, put into perspective what the complaint and the warning is. I'll read verses 4 and 5. But I have this against you, he says, that you have left your first love. Remember. Sounds like an R. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen, and repent, and do, or repeat, the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. What was their initial sin? What was the complaint that he had? Well, obviously, it was a departure from its initial heartfelt affection for the Lord. He says, despite, nevertheless, your other excellencies. I mean, he's already commended them. He's not going to take that away from them. But despite that, I have this against you, that you have abandoned by imperceptibly quitting your first love. In other words, that spontaneous affection and love that you had for me at the very first. It's like reading that little book, My Heart, Christ Home. The little booklet where the man who gets saved and he invites the Lord into his life, and he wants to take him through all the rooms of his house and the living room. The living room was where he was going to meet with the Lord every morning for devotions. Remember that? And for the first few weeks, maybe first month, this new believer couldn't wait to meet with the Lord. And then eventually he began to miss days. And long stretches of time, he got too busy. He slept in. He'd walk out the door and he just ignored the Lord sitting in the living room waiting for him to come in for devotions. Until finally he realized he had abandoned his love for the Lord. And the Lord stopped him and says, you promised to meet with me. You promised to meet with me every morning. And that's what we need to do as believers. We need to promise the Lord that we're going to meet with him every day. I need you every hour. I need you every minute. I need to be energized with your Spirit. I would think about starting my day. First of all, without my cup of coffee, I'll admit it. Got to have my coffee. I'm not addicted to it, but I got to have it. But getting my coffee and then going with my Bible, sitting down and having my devotions. Now, I'm not bragging. It's just a fact of life. It's something that it's like, if I don't do that, I'm like a fish out of water. I've got to have that time with the Lord. Read His Word. Let it sink in and meditate on it. Yeah, I read Daily Bread. Just read the Word as well. And keep that love alive in your heart for the Lord. Because if you stop reading and stop meditating, you grow cold and indifferent. And you start to drift. And that's what evidently happened to this group of believers here, that they imperceptibly quit on their first love. There's a warning. They sounded there. First of all, to remember whence they had fallen. Someone once said that spontaneous love for the Lord is the height of true spirituality. To leave it is the first step toward a very serious fall. So you remember. It's good to remember back to the times that we had in fellowship with the Lord. Look at those high water marks. If you want to call them mountaintop experiences, remember them. Sometimes I get out old albums. I look at pictures of my kids when they were younger. And it brings back all kinds of wonderful memories of what it was like. And I want to rehearse those in my mind. I want to renew my commitment to my kids, even though they're all grown and married. And sometimes you do that when you read the Word. You remember what God has done for you, and you have that love rekindled again. So remember from where you're falling. Go back to where you got off track. Go back to where you started doing your own thing and remember. Then it says, and repent. A change of attitude. Repentance. I think it was, somebody told me once time the story of a man, a very well-known evangelist who was invited to go speak and give a series of gospel messages at some local church. I think it was an assembly fellowship, but I'm pretty sure it was, somewhere out in the Midwest. And the folks wrote back and said, well, you can come. We want you to come, but when you come, don't speak about hell or repentance. just speak about the love of God. Speak about His grace, His mercy, His kindness, but just stay away from judgment. Stay away from hellfire and damnation. And above all, don't talk about repentance. He wrote back and said, I can't come. And he refused to go unless you give me the freedom to present the whole message of salvation, the whole gospel message. And that includes repentance, 180-degree turn, a repentant heart to come honestly before the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned in your sight, and I need to have your forgiveness. As a believer, 1 John 1:9 is written for us. But as a believer, as an unbeliever, we need to repent of our sins and come to the cross and ask for his forgiveness. And then to repeat. We got remember, and we've got repeat, and we've got, what other word did I have there? Verse 5. And also to return to the first, to your first love, to the good works that you started with, as a proof of the genuineness of your love. The alternative of not returning to what was once a part of your life is forfeiture of reward and maybe the loss of the lampstand. Sometimes you hear of local fellowships that have just gone cold and they've died. The lampstand has been removed. And we don't want that to happen to our fellowship. We want our chapels to be alive and vibrant and full of life for the Lord. Well, in verses 6 and 7, it talks about a praise and a promise. We'll pick that up tonight a little bit as we pick up the continued part of our continued story here. Let's just pray. Lord, we've considered some challenging thoughts this morning. I know it's been a challenge to my own heart as I listen to my own voice speak. I know it's things that I need to remember. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to renew my love and my devotion to you each and every day and not let it drag on with indifference and complacency. Help us to admit and acknowledge every day that we need you. We cannot live our Christian lives in our own strength. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have lives that are full and overflowing with good works, to show the reality of our faith, to show the genuineness of our faith. It's not just mere empty words, but it has transformed our lives into action. Faith without works is dead. We know that the Bible tells us that too. So we pray, Lord, that we might be active in our service for you. And when we grow cold or indifferent, that we would return to our love for the Lord Jesus, that spontaneous love and affection that we had for you at the very beginning, when you saved us from our sins and brought us into your family. Lord, help us to be alive today. Help us to be those that are speaking well of your Son and presenting him as the Savior of lost sinners. And help us, Lord, to remember and to repent and to return and to redo the first things that we started many, many years ago. We ask, Lord, for your blessing as we part. We ask, Lord, for a good day, a good afternoon. Draw us back again tonight, if it be your will, to enjoy the time of fellowship together. And give your heartfelt thanks as we pray these things in your name. Amen.